Also bring you greetings this morning. I'd like to continue with where we left off last week, and we got about partway through, and actually we got to the third one, so I'm going to write that down here. And so we'd like to have the last two. I'm wondering if you can tell me what they were. We have the Lordship, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the preeminence of Christ, the Lordship and Kingship of Christ. We have the Headship of Christ. There's two more. Can anyone remember what they were? We have the Kingdom of Christ. And the last one was the gospel of his kingdom. I would like to pray before we continue with those. Lord, we thank you for the time we could spend together today and opening the scriptures and searching the scriptures together. Such a rich time, beautiful opportunity, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to enlighten our hearts and open our eyes and give me the ability, Father, to preach the word in a way, in a manner that would be pleasing to you, that would be accurate and that would be clear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe what we can do to get started here is just go over briefly, recap a few of the points, the main points of the first three. We talked about the preeminence of Christ, how God has highly exalted Christ and given him a name that is above every name, and how at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, whether it is now or later. We talked about how he is before all things, how he is first in rank and influence. We were created by him, for him. He's not a created being like us and the angels, but rather he was involved with God the Father in the creation. He is superior to the Old Testament prophets. In fact, they predicted his coming, and they said that we should listen to him when he comes. We should hear him. Jesus, in referring to himself, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And by that phrase, the significance of that phrase, he was making himself equal with God, which they understood and were very offended and wanted to stone him. We talked about the lordship and the kingship of Christ. And we can see that in 1 Timothy 6, where he says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good profession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is a blessed and only potentate," and that simply means a person who possesses great power as a monarch or a ruler, "the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." The Bible calls him the Prince of the kings of the earth, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, but into whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. One of the glorious things that I'm looking forward to is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that when I hear that trumpet blow, and there's that great shout, and I see the clouds breaking open, and I find myself, or I feel myself rising up to meet Him, which is going to happen. Not just for me, but for all of you. We're going to rise up to meet Him. As we're going up there, we're going to be changed. Just like that. We're going to be changed so that when we actually come face to face with Him, we'll be able to handle that. Because the Bible says He dwells in unapproachable light. I mean, it's so glorious. It's so beautiful. It's so marvelous that we would not, in our present reality, we would not be able to approach Him and live. But the Bible says that when we go up, when we rise up to meet Him, we're going to be changed. And we're going to be like the angels, and we're going to be able to be in His presence. And that's one of the things that I'm looking. I mean, you can have the streets of gold. You can have the mansions. I want to run to see Jesus, and I want to fall on my face before Him, and I want to stay there for all eternity. And that's the thing I look forward to when I think about heaven. John saw Him in the book of Revelations, and it was like he fell at His feet as dead, the Bible says. It was so glorious, so marvelous. And John, I don't know in what dimension or what measure John saw Him, but it says here he dwells in unapproachable light. So I don't think it was in His full glory. I mean, it was just a glimpse of a being. And it says like his eyes were like a flame of fire, and there's a sword coming out of His mouth. And John, he's overwhelmed. He's completely overwhelmed at that glimpse, that sight that he saw, and he falls down. To whom be honor and everlasting power. He is Lord and He is King. He is Lord. And I don't know what those words mean to you when the Bible says that He is Lord and He is King. But they speak of authority. They speak of rulership. They speak of His preeminence. And Jesus said that if you love Me, you will obey Me. You will do what I say. If you keep My commandments, you love Me. We talked about the headship of Christ. You know, the head of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ. And the head of woman is man. And we talked about how Christ was always in submission to His Father when He was here. You know, He said that He would do nothing other than through His Father. And how Christ was an example to us of being under authority. When it says Christ or God is the head of Christ, it says Christ is the head of man. So Christ has demonstrated to us and shown us by His life, by His example of living in submission to His Father. Christ was in authority because He was under authority. Now today, we want to look at the kingdom of Christ. And the point is this, that Jesus is a king, and He has a kingdom. That we understand that. I mean, kings have kingdoms. Kings reside over a kingdom. And so Jesus is the King of Kings, but He has a kingdom that He introduced. In fact, when John was introducing Christ, John was preaching about this kingdom that is coming. And when Jesus came, He began to preach about the kingdom. And so a king has a kingdom. And if He is your king this morning, then you are a part of His kingdom. You can't have a king without being a part of His kingdom. You can't claim Him as your king if you're not a part of His kingdom. And so what does this kingdom look like? And how do you and I become a part of this kingdom? Like I mentioned, John, he started to come and he was going through the wilderness, John the Baptist, in Matthew 3. And he began to preach, this strange man, this man out in the wilderness. And what did he have? A camel's hair for a coat and unkempt hair. And he was going out and he was preaching repentance. And he was preaching, and his calling was to prepare the way for the king. And what was he preaching? He was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's coming. It's upon us. It's now. And Jesus, one of the first things that Jesus began to preach when he came on the scene, it was that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples that he was training, he sent them out. And what did he say to them? He said, go, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when John was in prison, it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That was the message that Jesus was preaching. That was his salvation message, by the way. How does his salvation message compare with the salvation messages that we hear about today and that we read in tracts? It says that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he was saying, repent and believe the gospel. Simple. Repent. I mean, you have the gospel message in those few words. Encased in those few words. And of course, we could expand on it and come at it from different angles and approach it from different ways. And the Bible does that, and the apostles did that. But basically, it's contained in that, repent and believe the gospel. And so this is not something that was some future time that was still to come. The kingdom of God was not something that's in the life after this life. You know, the kingdom of God is something that is a present reality. It is something that was upon them. It's like, it's here. We were waiting for this. The prophets were prophesying about it. We were longing to see this time. For generations, the Elijahs and the Jeremiahs and the Moses were telling us it is coming. And now, it's here. You know how it is when we're waiting in anticipation for something, especially for our children. Maybe they have to wait for days, and so we tell them, yeah, you have to sleep so many times yet, and they can just hardly wait. And then that morning that we're going to the zoo or we're going to visit relatives or something, you know, they wake up and we say, okay, it's now, it's here. You know, we like to travel at 2 o'clock in the morning when we travel a long distance. We love to, that's our favorite time to leave is like 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And so the children, they can hardly go to sleep at night because they're anticipating this trip. And then 2 o'clock comes around, I knock on the door and say, okay, time to get up, we're leaving. And it's amazing how, you know, that excitement, and they can jump out of bed at 2 in the morning and get their clothes on and run. You know, this is exciting. But it's just, you know, they're sleeping and they're rubbing their eyes and the realization that the time is here, it's now. And I think that must be how it was with John coming and he's saying, it's now. It's upon us. The time is here. We've been waiting for this. I mean, we've been longing to look into these things. It's here. The kingdom has come. And Jesus is saying, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom came, and the kingdom had new concepts. I mean, strange concepts, things that they were not used to hearing. The kingdom had new principles, and the kingdom had new rules. I mean, there's a dramatic, clear transition and shift from all that they have had from Moses and the prophets up until now. There's a clear dividing line between that time, the old covenant, and what Jesus was bringing in as a new covenant, the new testament, the new will that was taken into effect when Jesus died. Excuse me. In fact, Jesus would many times, he would say, it has been said to you, but I say to you. And so this is not just a flat Bible. We can't just go through and say, well, Abraham did this and Moses did this, so it must be okay for us. Not necessarily, because there's a clear dividing line between the old covenant and the new. And Jesus was introducing new concepts, new principles, new rules. No longer the law of Moses. It was now the law of Christ. And there has to be a clear distinction in our own hearts as we study the scriptures and as we seek to know how to live today between the old covenant and the new. The old has died. The new has come. And you can't put new wine in old wineskins. Jesus would say things like, Moses said, or it has been said to you, or you used to believe or do this, but now I'm saying to you, and I just give you a few examples. For instance, in Matthew 19, Jesus said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." You know how often people say, well, in justifying their wealth, they'll say, well, Moses or Abraham was rich, or God bless, Abraham with a lot of cattle and wealth. And it's true. In the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, prosperity and riches were many times a result of and an indication of God's blessing and approval on their life. But now Jesus is coming and saying that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into this kingdom that I'm speaking about. So he was saying some things that I believe would startle them, would like raise their eyebrow, and they were saying, okay, what are you saying? And Jesus said, where your treasure is, someone might say, well, I can accumulate wealth and pile it up and hoard it to myself, and it's okay as long as my heart is not in it. But according to, if I understand what Jesus is saying, he's saying that wherever that hoarding up and that wealth is, that is where your heart is. If you want to find where your heart is, just find your wealth and what you're hoarding up and treasuring, and you'll find that that's where your heart is. And so don't pile it up here. Don't hoard it up and accumulate wealth here. Give it away. Wherever you store it, wherever you put it, that's where you're going to find your heart. Now, these were all strange things for those sons of Abraham and those wealthy patriarchs that God had blessed with prosperity and wealth. These were strange things to their ears. But Jesus was preaching these things as these are the principles, these are the concepts, these are the things about the kingdom of heaven that you need to understand. Another one was marriage. That was difficult for them. He said that, in fact, they tested him because they're trying to figure out where he stood on this issue. And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, yes, Moses said that. Moses made provision because of the hardness of your hearts, because of where you were. But I say unto you that whoever shall put away his wife, except to be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And so you have the disciples saying things like, well, if that's the case with man, it's better not to get married. And so this was all just sort of, you have to remember, this is all in the span of 3 years that Jesus was going about preaching these things, and these things were sinking into their hearts, and they were realizing that, yeah, there is another kingdom here that is being introduced, that is distinct and different than what we have been hearing from the prophets and from Moses and from the law. And remember, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy those things, he came to fulfill them. This is a kingdom that is now received by faith and obedience. In fact, Jesus said, he gave this little story to the Jews. He said, what think ye? A man has two sons, and he come to the first and says, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And so he comes to the second and he said, likewise. And he answered and said, sir, I go, but then he didn't go. And so Jesus asked him the question. He says, which one of these did the will of his father? And they say unto him, the first. Jesus says unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And now that was difficult to hear. I mean, these were the chosen people of God, by the way. These were the ones that, I mean, God had shown special favor to them, and God was going to bring the Redeemer through them, and this was all about them, and God's pleasure and gift to them. And now Jesus is saying that these publicans and harlots that you despise are actually going to get into the kingdom before you. I mean, what a slap in the face for these Jews. And that somehow had this idea that God, that this was irreversible, that God was going to introduce to them first instead of the Gentile nations. And now Jesus is saying that these harlots and publicans and people that they thought were far away from God, that they're going to get into the kingdom before the chosen people. And notice what Jesus says, the reason that Jesus gives. For when John, in verse 32 of Matthew 21, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe on him. And so even after they have seen the evidence, even after they've seen the good fruit, and even after they've seen these Gentiles seeing and believing and entering the kingdom, they still would not repent. And I believe there was actually Jews that saw the evidence so clear and yet hardened their heart to it because it did not fit their program. It did not fit their agenda. And so they hardened their heart to it, to the point where God was so grieved with them that he said, even though you are the chosen people, even though I first came to you, yet I'm going to turn from you and I'm going to go to the Gentiles because they see and believe and repent. They're bringing forth the fruits. Because he says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So those Gentiles, those people that were without God and far away from God, without hope, without even the promises of God. In fact, those women that came to Jesus, that Jesus said, should I take the bread that was meant for the children and give it to dogs? And she said, but Lord, even the dogs will eat the crumbs. Lord, would you just give me a crumb? And Jesus was so pleased with her in the faith that she demonstrated that he was not seeing in Israel. She was bringing forth the fruits. And so he was saying that it, even though it was intended primarily and first of all for the Jews, because they rejected that, they resisted that, they gave in to unbelief, it was going to be given to the Gentiles. So it's a kingdom not just for a certain group of people, not just for a certain last name or status, but it's a kingdom of that is to be received by anyone and everyone in faith and obedience. It's a kingdom of peace. And so this was what I just said in the last 5 minutes. You know, it's easy for us to understand that, and because we're looking after the fact, we're looking back, but just put yourself in the Jews' place at that time. I mean, these were hard words. These are hard things for them to hear and see happening. In fact, the early church had a struggle with that, to accept the Gentiles, because this was so ingrained in them that they were God's special people and the kingdom was for them. And just to see that God, you know, almost seemed like he almost turned his back on them and it went to the Gentiles. And now all these Gentiles are flooding the church and the Jewish believers are just sweating through that. It's difficult for them to accept those concepts. But this is a kingdom that is not for a particular group of people. This is a kingdom that is to be received in faith and obedience. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God. That's what it is. That's what it's about. It's a kingdom where the axe has been laid to the root of the tree. Remember, was it John the Baptist was coming and saying that this This axe is being laid not just to the leaves and the branches and the bad fruit on the tree, but this axe is being laid right to the very root. That's the kingdom principle, is the axe will be laid to the root of the tree. This is not about just plucking off some bad fruit here and there and trying to clean up the tree, but it's something that Jesus' word and Jesus' message went right to the heart, right to the root of the issues. I mean, for example, he said things like, it's no longer just in committing adultery, but it's looking with lust, has already committed adultery in his heart. He said things like, you know, you justify yourself that you haven't gone out and murdered somebody, but you hate your brother. You are a murderer because you have that secret hatred and contempt in your heart towards your brother. Jesus said, you're a murderer. So remember, see, this is going right to the very heart. The axe is being laid to the root. If we want to be a part of the kingdom, we have to be prepared to let Jesus deal with the very root of who we are. Not just clean up some things on the outside and come to church carrying a Bible under your arm and smiling and maybe changing a few articles of clothing, although those can all be good things to do. But no, it's not where it starts and it's not where it ends. It goes a whole lot deeper than that. Jesus gets down to the very root of who we are. He wants to change us from the inside all the way to the outside. I had this conversation with this person yesterday that brought me some firewood, and he was saying how, he said, yeah, he thinks he's a Christian. He said, I started going to church after I got married. It hasn't changed me any, he said. Like, okay, I think I'm a Christian, but it hasn't changed my life at all, he said. Well, that's not the kingdom of God. When we want to enter into the kingdom, when we want to become a part of the kingdom of God, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And it continues to be laid to the root of the tree, doesn't it? Not just when we enter, but it continues. Christ is always getting at the root. You know, it's not just about getting over my bad thoughts about my brother, but where is that coming from? Why is there hatred there? Why is there bitterness there towards my brother? Why is there enmity in my heart? It's not just that I control myself not to spew it out when I'm speaking with him. It's the very root of why I am that way, why I feel that way. And Jesus dealing with the very root of anger and bitterness and hatred and enmity in the heart, or jealousy, or lust, or pride, or Jesus he's always hitting at the root, trying to get down there. Just root, pull that out, get it out. What is it? The axe is laid to the root of the tree, and that's something that being a part of the kingdom of God, being a part of this kingdom that Jesus introduced, is so much more than just, you know, getting this little tract and praying this little prayer on the back and putting it in my back pocket, and every time the question comes up about if I'm ready to go to heaven, I pull, yep, I prayed the sinners. No, this is about being a part of another kingdom. This is about the axe being laid to the root of the tree and Jesus changing the very, very essence of who we are and making us into a new creation. And we become a part of another kingdom, and the principles and the concepts and the rules of this kingdom begin to become a part of our life and the way that we live. And another one that was difficult for them was a kingdom of loyalty. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You know, a good question to ask ourselves sometime is, do I hate the world? Do we hate the world? You can't, and please understand, I mean, in the context here, it's Jesus, God so loved the world. And we know that, I think you understand what I'm saying. It's not, we hate the spirit of this age. We hate the influence of Satan and worldliness and things that are distance from God. We hate those things that are at work all around us because they're void of God. They are from the prince who rules over this world. So it's a kingdom of loyalty. You have to get off the fence. You can't just be one foot in the world, you know, enjoying some things, but you want to go to heaven, so you have enough of church and Christianity and the Bible that kind of makes you feel better, but you still got your hand in here and you're still hanging on to these things. No, you got to let go. One or the other has to go. You can't sit on the fence. Jesus said, if you want to be a part of this kingdom, it's either leaving that one and entering this one. You can't have a divided heart, divided loyalties. You know, if you have a divided loyalty, there's always going to be one, and it's going to be the world that will win when it comes right down to the test. You know, when you name the scenario, you name the situation that you're in, you're always going to revert back to that one because you can't have two masters. It can appear like you have two masters, but you can't have two masters. You can't serve two masters. You know, it's not like it's just not a good idea. It's something you can't do. You're always going to give ear to the one. You can't serve two masters. There's always the one that will have predominance in your life. And just the way this whole thing works with the world is if Jesus is not that master, the world will always get the last word. Satan will always get the last word. Your flesh will always get the last word. I was just convicted of that this week, especially yesterday as I was, a little more quiet and spending more time in here. God can speak to you a little clearer, but just how things are too loud in my life. There's just that verse that he that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Just hit home to me again because I was experiencing it, just reaping to the flesh, just worldly mindedness. And just how that results in walking in the flesh. Or sowing to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It's a guarantee. You know, it's just as sure as what you put seed in the ground, you can expect that to grow. So if you are sowing to the Spirit, you can expect a beautiful crop to grow. Even though you might not see it, it might take patience, it might take time, it might take endurance, it might take a continuing on. Like Alvin was saying this morning, when you feel out of fuel and God seems distant and it's hard work, you know, farmers are hard workers and they're patient people because they put seed in the ground with a lot of physical toil and labor and they have a lot of patience waiting for this to grow. And that's how we need to be in the spiritual realm. It's not a microwave Christianity where you can just put it in and 5 minutes later it's done. No, it's hard work. It's hard work. Yes, it is. Even if we live in the Spirit, it's. But Paul said, I labor according to his working, which works in me mightily. But Paul said, I labor. So let's remember that. Paul said, I labor. But it's not laboring in the flesh. I labor according to his power, which works in me mightily. So it's a laboring to abide in the vine. It's a laboring to continue in the faith. It's a laboring to rest in him. Do you have to work hard to rest? Yeah, we labor to rest. We labor, isn't that what Hebrews says? We labor to enter into his rest. So there's a laboring sometimes, a travailing to enter into his rest. But when we enter his rest, and his power is working through us. And we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That's why Paul said, I glory in infirmities and weaknesses, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know, I'm weak of myself, but when I enter into his rest, then I become strong. So we labor to enter into that quietness, that abiding, that fellowship, that communion with Christ, and then we find that his strength is able to lift us up. A kingdom of loyalty. You can't serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can try. You can try to serve God and your things. It's going to be a hard life. It's going to be a hard life. Sitting on the fence has got to be the worst kind of Christianity there is. It's the hardest kind of life. Because you can't really enjoy either one. You can't really fully enjoy the world because you have enough of God and church and admonition in your life that your conscience won't let you fully go into it. But you can't really enjoy the things of Christ because you're half-hearted. So it's got to be the worst kind of life is sitting on the fence. Half in, half out, guilty conscience, miserable, but the devil kind of has the stick in front of you, the carrot, and you kind of follow him. It's a kingdom of loyalty. You know, it's not just, and I know I hear this different times in the media in different ways, but there's this idea that, you know, especially in public life, don't bring your religion into your public life. You know, that's for your home. That's for your private life. And there can be a lot of tolerance given to people to live that way in their private life. But if it invades the public realm, then it becomes pretty uncomfortable. You know, Obama, for example, he can go to church on Sundays, and which I think he does sometimes, or Stephen Harper, and especially over Christmas or New Year's. You know, and that's tolerated pretty good. You know, that's their private life. They have the right to believe those things. But the moment that the principles of God's kingdom begin to influence his policy publicly, it's out of office. He's not going to make it. He's not going to last very long. You just watch it. Any time where a person begins to let the influence of this influence what he does and says publicly in the way he lives and the policies that he holds to, he's crossed a line in the sand and it's not going to go well for him. And that's how it's been with Christianity all the time. I mean, it's Christianity invades every part of our life. Christianity is just as important, just as real on Monday as it was on Sunday or Tuesday when I'm at work and when I'm relating to the world. It's just its influence doesn't diminish. Its authority, Christ's preeminence over my life, doesn't change when I open the office door. It's not just an effect on Sunday. But it permeates my whole life. The kingdom of God, it permeates my whole life and influences the things that I do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as much as on Sunday. It's not a Sunday Christianity. And that's why it's often offensive. And that's why it's often difficult for... Also, it's a kingdom of redemption. Jesus was passing through Jericho, and there was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus, who is the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So we have 3 points against him just to get started here. I mean, he was a publican, which is a tax collector. He was despised by the Jews. He was a hated man in his nation. He was probably a Jew, but he was a Jew that was not loyal to his nation. He was collecting taxes from them. Secondly, he was a chief among them. So that probably put another mark against him. And he was rich. And he was probably rich because he was because he was cheating. So here you have a man that, as far as the Jews are concerned, he's out. This man has no part of the kingdom. This man is no part of our nation. He's a renegade. He's don't even go close to him. And what does Jesus do? But he goes right under the tree where he's in, and he says, "Nicodemus, come down. I want to go to your house today." Go to your house today. And you can just hear the tension rising or feel the tension rising in the Jews' heart. I mean, Jesus, I think many of them were hoping that he was the answer. They were hoping that he was the Messiah. They were following him, hoping that this guy was going to turn out good. You know, if he keeps going, if we can steer the thing the right way, there's a lot of hope in this man. But now he's just blown it away. I mean, he's invited this publican. He said, "I'm going to your house." Well, they needed to understand that this was a kingdom of reconciliation. And so Jesus goes in with Nicodemus, and by that time they can't even keep it to themselves anymore. They're murmuring out loud. I mean, it's just spilling over. And in saying that he has gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. I mean, they just cut through it all, publican, chief of the publicans, and a rich man, just mark it down as a sinner. That just kind of covers it. And they're becoming so upset that it just, you know how what the heart is full of comes out? That's what was happening. What their heart was full of was just spilling out. But just about at that time, Nicodemus stands up and he demonstrates what was happening in his heart. I mean, here is a demonstration. This is the outworking of what Jesus, what the work of God and the Holy Spirit was doing in his heart that no one could see. He said, "Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusations, I restore him fourfold." You know, you can just see the brokenness in this man. This proud publican that sits there collecting taxes, and now he's all broken up, and he's saying, "Lord, I just feel so bad, Lord. I think of, you know," that's what was happening. There's repentance. There's brokenness. If I've taken anything from anyone, I'm just going to give him four times back. And he's just going on and on like this. And then Jesus says, see this? He says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." See, it's a kingdom of reconciliation, of God reconciling men to himself. That's what it's about. Pharisees and Jews, this is about God reconciling man to himself. It's not about this special nation that has all the rights to a kingdom. No, it's about men like Zacchaeus who begin to break up inside in that hardness, in that coldness, begins to break up inside and they begin to say things like this. And Jesus takes note of that and he says, "Today, salvation has come." Because he also is a son of Abraham, by the way. He's a son of Abraham also. In John 3, it says, "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It's a kingdom of reconciling. Paul said that the Spirit of God was in them, that spirit of reconciliation. The Spirit of God was reconciling the world to himself. The world that had wandered and strayed and was reconciling him back to himself. You have other examples like the woman caught in adultery. You know, here is just a clear example, a clear case. I mean, the Pharisees made sure there was no holes in this one. I mean, there's only one right answer for this, right? I mean, here's a woman caught in adultery, and they specify, they make sure he understands, it's not just rumors, it's not just surmising. She was caught in the very act. We saw it. We caught her in the very act. And they had Jesus right in a corner. I mean, they were going to make sure that there's some things here that I mean, the law was irrefutable about what needed to be done. "Jesus, are you a lawbreaker or do you love God?" That's really what they were saying. We're going to force him out. We're going to flush him out of the closet. We're going to lay the thing out so clear that the whole crowd that is watching is going to know that Jesus is a fake, that Jesus does not love God. He does not obey the law. And so they had set this thing up, and this was the day when the whole world was going to know that what they had been trying to say all along. Don't listen to that deceiver. He's a sinner. He's deceiving the people. And so let's bring this thing up here. They bring this woman. They say, "What do you say?" Well, Jesus is busy writing in the sand. I'm not sure what he's done. Tell us what he's writing. Some have said that, or some have supposed that maybe he was writing their own sins down on the sand. We don't know, but so Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And they were tempting him, but Jesus stood down with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." That's right. She is condemned, rightfully so. She has sinned, We can't get around that. She has sinned. Jesus did not in any way diminish the seriousness of her sin or the reality of her sin by what he said. He acknowledged her sin. She has broken the law. According to Moses, instructed by God, she should be stoned. Let's be careful when we talk about these things, when we look at these things, that we don't diminish the seriousness of sin. Jesus was not doing, he wasn't saying, oh, come on, guys, it's not that bad. We're all sinners, you know, we all sin every day, and come on, give her a break. That's not what he said. He just said that if you're going to be the judge, if you're going to qualify as a judge of this woman, then you need to be without sin. Jesus was without sin. He brought a solution to the problem. He brought a remedy to the problem. He was the only one that really qualified to sit as a judge because he was sinless. So they were coming to the right person for the answer, just not in the right way. And so one by one, they you know, the light turns into their heart. Their life is illuminated. All the secret closets, all the secret areas of their heart, they're just exposed. And they're standing there just this exposed. And their conscience gets into gear and starts to work in the way it's supposed to. And their heads begin to hang down. And they're convicted. They know that, you know, we brought her, but we really should get down beside her to be stoned as well. We deserve, you know, Paul said in Romans, he said, you that say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that say that, you know, you should not do this, do you commit sacrilege? Remember how Paul was saying that? He was so effectively, what he was doing, he was, you know, you that sit on the judgment seat and say that this and this, it's all true. Just remember that. It's all true. You know, these what they were saying was accurate. It was correct. But Paul was just turning the light back on them and saying, you know, you're really doing the same thing. That doesn't make it right. I can't just say, well, I guess it's not so bad after all because I do the same thing. No, it just means that I'm as guilty as you are. I'm just as condemned. I've just put myself in the same place as you are. It doesn't mean it's not bad, but we do that sometimes, don't we? And I'm afraid sometimes it diminishes the seriousness of these things. Because I might look at my children, something that they're doing, and sometimes this is okay, because we need to have a little more mercy and grace. But then all of a sudden I realize, you know what, I do a lot of the same thing. My wife reminded me the other day that I still eat with my mouth open sometimes at the table. And for us, at our house, that's not okay. Maybe for you that's okay. I'm not trying to teach manners here. But at our house, you know, my wife teaches our children that they shouldn't chew with their mouth open. But I still do sometimes. Not on purpose, but I used to live by myself for too long. And so I do two things. I chew with my mouth open and I burp sometimes without thinking. And my children keep reminding me that I shouldn't do those things. And I just tell them, well, you know, I live by myself for too long. I'm still trying to get over that. But sometimes we do that. It helps us to be more merciful on someone because we see we're really not that different. Well, some of that is okay, but when it comes to God's law and the standard of Christ, let's be careful that we don't diminish that, but realize that Jesus was not making light of her sin. He was just saying, you guys that want to stone her, you should really be beside her and get stoned as well because you're just as bad as she is. But if you want a solution, then come to me and beg for mercy. And what did he say? Neither do I. I won't condemn you either. I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. See, this is the kingdom of reconciliation, of sinful man being reconciled with a holy God without sin being lessened. God alone is able to do that. Because he paid the full penalty of that sin. See, that pin, that's the cost, the price of that sin, which is death, it was paid in full. So God is the only one that is able to reconcile and forgive without diminishing the seriousness of sin. In fact, we can see the seriousness of sin when we see Jesus on the cross, bleeding and dying. Neither do I, one of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible, and I believe for this woman, one of the beautiful, most beautiful words that she ever heard in her entire life. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then Jesus speaks to all of them. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. It is a kingdom that will never end. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, he says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And I want to ask you this morning, do you want to be a part of this kingdom? Are you a part of this kingdom? Do you want to be a part of this kingdom? The Bible says that when this kingdom was first introduced, there was people that were taking it by violence. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence and the violent take it by force. And I think this lady that Jesus referred to as a dog was one of those people. I mean, she was not going to take no for an answer. She knew that this was her only answer, her only hope. Everything was tied up in this man. And if he turned her away, there was no other alternative. This was not just one of a list of five. You know, we do that sometimes. We need an answer. We need a solution. We got about five possibilities. And so we start on the top of the list. This doesn't quite work out. Well, we got four more to go to, but she didn't. She knew that if she couldn't find an answer here, there was nowhere else to go to. Jesus said, there is not salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven. God has highly exalted the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. It's only in this man, Jesus Christ, and in his kingdom. And do you want to be a part of this kingdom? This is a kingdom that will never end. This is a kingdom that long after all the kingdoms and this, you know, kingdoms rise and fall. You have North Korea that just seems like a formidable rock that will not move. That kingdom is going to fall. Every other kingdom will diminish. No matter how the Roman Empire that seemed for a long time to be something that could not be shaken or moved has fallen. The increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. In Colossians 1 he says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Maybe I'll close with that. And next time we want to look at the gospel of his kingdom. The gospel of his kingdom. Because God has delivered us, you and I. Have you been delivered today? You can be delivered today from the power of darkness. And you can be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You can have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the kingdom of reconciliation, Lord. We thank you that you have not only come as a king, but you've brought a kingdom. And you've shown us how to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness, sin, into the kingdom of your Son through the forgiveness of sins. I want to thank you for these blessings and pray, Lord, that your kingdom would continue to permeate every area of this land and most of all, every area of our life and our hearts and in the church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.